Today we appreciate the presence of each one. You all know that you're very warmly welcome at the meeting. Four meetings just in the present little series up until Thursday night, and as and when you're able, we're very glad to see you in these evenings, 8 o'clock each night, in the will of God. Now I'd like to read today from the book of the Acts and chapter 17, the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 17. Now we start to read in verse 16 and take a reading right through to the end of the chapter. Now when Paul waited for him at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them as met it. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him, brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood, or made of one person, all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, that haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have a being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That's a very important and well-known reading from the Scriptures. We trust with the Lord's blessing. As you know, the subject that I selected for the few meetings that are upon us just now, it can really be understood in the form of a question. What is the message of Christianity to a new sinner? I take it that to that question there are three possible answers. The first answer, the most widely used answer, is that Christianity has no message to a new sinner. Christianity has been outmoded. It has been outdated. It was fresh and flourishing in the first century. It certainly did have a voice, it did have something to say, but in the 21st century, it has been outclassed and outstripped by more vigorous philosophies. And the modern men would say, "Put out the lights, shut the door, throw away the key, and stop your preaching," because Christianity has no message for a new sinner. The second possible answer to that question is that Christianity has a message for a new sinner. There are other messages, there are other voices, there are other spokespersons. They all deserve a say. And Christianity can put its Tubman's work onto the tray, and along with the others, well, we will give it a voice. It will have a message. I think all who are here tonight will agree with me that we accept neither of those two options. We certainly do not subscribe to the concept that Christianity has no message. Neither do we subscribe to the concept that Christianity has a message. We believe that Christianity has the message. Not necessarily the message which people want to hear, but it's the message which people need to hear. Keep our doors open. Keep our lips lit. Keep our Bibles unveiled. Keep preaching and keep bearing testimony. Because in a dark and deaf world, this is the message that people urgently need. It can satisfy the deepest aspirations of the human spirit. It can meet the deepest needs of the human personality. And the message of Christianity is the only message in all the battle of the world which can guarantee man the future bliss which he instinctively longs for. I say again, dear brothers and sisters, we can hold our heads high. We do not need to be embarrassed in the modern world. We do not need to be apologetic, as if the message we carry couldn't stand on its own feet. May God grant when these few meetings are over that we will be more than ever convinced that Christianity has something to say, and that we will also be convinced if Lisburn is going to hear it, we're the people that will have to tell it. And may God help us to learn it and to live it, so that the people of this city will not be able to pass by without noticing it. So much for the title of the subject and the general approach that I take to it. Secondly, I want to say something. Why do I put the emphasis upon a message to a new sinner? Why do I not put an emphasis upon a message to modern day society? A message to the world? Why focus upon city life? Well, of course, we're here just for the young city, still wet behind the ears, but beginning to make its mark in Northern Ireland. But we are living in a world of city. The planet Earth that we find so comfortable and where we love to be is a planet which rapidly is moving away from being a rural planet to become very, very emphatically an urban planet. People are moving from the countryside. There's a magnetism about city life. The great metropolises of Earth are expanding, and the countryside is being rapidly stripped. So that if the Lord be not come for another 10, 15, 20 years, the most of our work will have to be done, whether we like it or not, in cities. Cities are marvelous places of political activity, places of academic research, places of scientific prestige, places of commercial bustle, places of concentrated corruption. Cities are difficult to work in. Cities are difficult to live in. Cities are difficult to bear testimony to Christ in. And yet, we have to face that the most of the world's population is found in cities. I have a few statistics here that are very important. I go back 200 years and listen very carefully to this. Very carefully. I'll ask you for some of these figures at the door. And if you've got, I have a little sweet here in my power if you're not yet. In 1800, the year 1800, 4% of the world's population lived in cities. 4%. In the year 1800, there was one megacity. Now, megacity is the term that demographers and statisticians use to describe a city that has over a million. In 1800, 4% of the cities, one megacity, Beijing. In 1900, 14% of the world's populations lived in cities. In 1900, there were 18 megacities. And there were two super cities, which means 10 million and more. The two super cities in 1800 being New York and London. So that we have moved from 4% in cities in 1800, 14% in 1900. In the year 2000, 51% of the world's population lived in cities. By 2015, they predict that 85% will have gravitated towards cities. How many megacities are there today in the world? In 1800, there was one. In 1900, there were 18. Do you know how many megacities there are today? 443. In 1900, there were two super cities. Do you know how many super cities there are today with 10 million plus? There are 80. It used to be that missionary work was done in jungle, remote islands, deserts, copper belts. Missionary work will still be done there. But if we are going to touch the most of people, we will have to be prepared to go to cities from here on. Because people come to cities for education. People come to cities for employment. Many people come to cities for enjoyment and for entertainment. Other people by the thousand gravitate to cities for expertise. That's where you get the good medical treatment. That's where you have the hospitals with all the proficiency. So that the world that we live in, whether we like it or not, it has been so constructed that over half its population are to be found in cities. I wouldn't like to live in a city slum. But I predict that the souls that are perishing are going to be reached. It used to be, had a man the courage to face Africa or Amazon jungle. Now the challenge is, are there men and women who have the courage to face inner city life? You say in the jungles you'll be in danger from tigers and so on. Yes, you will. In inner cities you'll be in danger from burglars and murderers and murderers. But that's where the people are. And if we are going to reach them, we will have to go where they Most of us as middle class people, we like to live out of cities. I know I'm speaking in Northern Ireland context, we don't have that many cities. I myself wouldn't like to live in a city. I would rather be out just a little bit on my own. It suits my taste, it suits my preference. We will soon have to ask the question, are we going to satisfy our preferences? Or are we going to sacrifice our preferences and save the perishing and be where they are? You see, that's all a very, very difficult challenge. If you're going to go along that line, we love the back. Well, that's all right, that's the line we're going to go along. Because this is the policy for the future. This is the policy for the future. To get dug in at street level, on the ground, in the marketplace, where the people are, where the arguments are taking place, where the debates are being held, where the business is being thrashed out. This is New Testament power. May God help us to try and follow some of this profile. We have encouragement. Encouragement in the Bible. I'm thinking now of the New Testament. As I pointed out here yesterday morning, in a totally different context, one of the encouraging features of the New Testament is this, that God moves, in the Gospels of the early Acts, God moves from the natural Jerusalem, and he never stops until he finishes up with the new Jerusalem. Our God is a God who works in cities. That day when the Lord Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be raised again. It's all going to happen in Jerusalem. And he said, when I go back to heaven, he says, I want you men to evangelize the world. But he says, I want you to start at home. Jerusalem, the bloodstained city of Jerusalem, the toughest place on earth, where the many streets reverberated with the cry, crucify him, and 6 weeks later, men are sent back to their death into that city. You say, that's most okay. The Savior says, go for cities, men, and go to the toughest city, for that's where I'm going to do my work. And 3,000 gathered in one preaching. You see, city life has been tough, it has been challenging, it has been a very, very much an uphill struggle. But across the years, it appears to me that city life has been very, very fruitful. And may God preserve us from wanting to shy away from it. This one is growing. This one is expanding rapidly. It's going to become more difficult. You folks have your work cut out for you. But if the work's not done, it will only be because you haven't the courage to do it. And I take the blame with you. When the Lord wanted to impact the big cities of the first century, I think it's very interesting that he picked out a man called Paul. You see, Peter, James, and John, they were men of the villages. Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, little places like Warringstown and Darlingstown. They were men that were leaders. When he wanted a man to really make his mark upon the cities, he picked a man that from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, he was a city man. His name will be linked with cities forever. Tarsus, Jerusalem, Damascus, Rome. Tarsus, the place of his birth. Jerusalem, the great city of his training. Damascus, the city of his conversion. Rome, the city of his martyrdom. You know, the Apostle Paul was every inch a city man, and God used him to touch the mighty cities. Paul didn't preach around the villages. No. He let the Christians do that because villages need to be reached. And boys like us can do that. But when Paul was preaching in the first century, he located the big centers, and he put his efforts into cities, and he saw assemblies planted in cities, and when the assembly was planted, he moved on to the next city. And he said, "Now listen, gentlemen, God has planted an assembly in this city. I'm going on to the next one. You have a mission field on your doorstep. Get cracking." What I want to do with these few nights, I want to look at the four cities, the four European cities. You see, we hear a lot about New Europe and all this kind of thing. The Apostle Paul touched four European cities in his missionary journey. The city of politics, it was Philippi. The city of prejudice, Thessalonica. The city of philosophy, our reading today, Athens. And the city of pollution, Corinth. Now, if you have known a little bit about the history of each of those cities, when Paul and his companions would have been going down the road, you would have said to them, "Now listen, there's no point. Every one of those places has a history that means the gates will be bolted and barred against the message that you're carrying. There's no point going." The amazing thing is, brethren and sisters, that these men, with a minimum of organization, they tackled those cities, and God blessed the word and blessed the work in a very, very marvelous way. Now let us not despair. I know that we're living in days when things are greatly shrinking amongst us, and we have problems to face. But let us be realistic. Let us be realistic. The gospel prospered most in the New Testament, as far as we can see, in cities. And there's no reason why it shouldn't prosper in the very same context to this present day. Now tonight, I'm going to look for the next half hour. I want to take a look at Paul in this great city of Athens. It was the university city of the ancient world, as you know. It was a great center of learning. When the Apostle Paul arrived in about AD 50, the best days for Athens were over. Because all the cities that men build, they have their day. And they can soon go over the top. And they can soon go over the hill. When the Apostle Paul arrived in Athens, and he was coming just a little bit before that from Thessalonica, he was moving, he was downsizing. I've been mentioning, hopefully in another night or two, that Thessalonica at this time was a grand city of about 200,000 population. I would say when the Apostle Paul came to Athens, he was working with a population of about 20,000. It was greatly reduced in quantity, but it was, as far as learning was concerned, as far as philosophy was concerned, it was greatly enhanced in quality. It wasn't everybody could survive in Athens. You could only go to Athens if you could carry a briefcase. And if you had a PhD. And if you had a long nose and a long beard. And narrow spectacles. That's the kind of people that survive in Athens. The gospel had hardly ever had such a challenge up until now. The little man that entered in, he had just come from a 200-mile journey from the city of Berea. And hardly well, I made him feel a little bit about Berea the night that I speak about Thessalonica. His preaching companions weren't with him. The problems of Thessalonica had been so great that Timothy and Silas had to stay there. Paul had to come his own. He arrived in Athens, and the plan was that they would join him. That never happened. He was away before they caught up with him. And they eventually did catch up with him, as you know, in chapter 18 in the city of Corinth. That means that for whatever length of stay was in Athens, the Apostle Paul was single-handed. There's a little bit of my heart, and I nearly feel sorry for him. As he walked into that city, in fact, that's the first matter that I just mentioned. I want to mention about Paul waiting. It says in verse number 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens. And as he looked around and moved around the city, he must have been a very, very lonely man. He never found a friend. He couldn't discuss this with any of his fellow workers. He couldn't say to his brethren, Luke, we'll meet at 7:30 tomorrow night, the six of us, and we'll have half an hour's prayer meeting. He couldn't depend on any human support whatsoever. He was there. Very, very small minority, outnumbered, the crowds and the philosophers were completely against him. He was one against the man. Of course, it's not the last time that that has happened. We're a minority. Are you the only Christian in the street where you live? Here's a man with a minority, and look what he did. Are some of you students the only Christian in your class, at school, or even in your faculty at university? Are there some folks here, and as you pursue life in the city, whether it's Lisburn or Belfast or wherever it may be, as you pursue life, you go in tomorrow morning and you can take 100, and you'll be the only Christian amongst them. Even though Paul was outnumbered, now this is the point that we want to catch tonight very, very clearly at this stage in our meeting. Although the Apostle Paul was outnumbered, he wasn't intimidated. He didn't say, I better get out of here. I'm not going to open my mouth to you. He knew what he was there for. He knew the Lord had planted him there. The Lord had allowed him to come. The whole city was moving in the opposite direction. The Apostle Paul would take a stand. He said, I will try and be a testimony here for God and for Christ, irrespective of what the ethos of this city may be. Can I say to some of you, even though you're outnumbered, don't be overwhelmed by the opposition. Don't be intimidated by the crowds that have a different opinion. Here's a man, a number one, a single servant of Christ in a populous city of the first century. And he will. I like his policy. He didn't jump in immediately. If he's going to make his mark in this city, he not only waited, but it tells us while Paul waited, he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Later on in this very passage, when he begins to speak to them, he says, and I passed by and beheld. And he says, I perceive, or I see, that ye are very superstitious. You know, when Paul was with him, he was watching. As he made his way along the streets of the city, as he saw the various things that were going on, he wasn't just there as a tourist. He didn't move about with his head in the air. He wasn't in cloud nine. He wasn't the kind of man that didn't even know what was in the newspaper. He took it all in. He says, if I'm going to be able to touch these people, he says, I need to assess the whole situation. And his eyes were wide open. And he was making, before he spoke, he hadn't said a word at this stage, he was just quietly sizing everything up, and he was making an intelligent observation. And he was saying, I wonder where I would get an opportunity here. You know, I think, dear brethren and sisters, and when I say this to you, it's a cudgel that deals a knockout blow to myself. But if we are going to see the gospel prosper in city life, if we are going to see souls reached, if we are going to see an impact made, there is one thing that is absolutely vital. We need to have our eyes open. We need to be watching for opportunities. We need to assess the situation and say, now, what would be the best way of approaching this particular challenge? He waited and he watched and he beheld the whole city given to idolatry. I wonder if this same man came back to this world tonight. And if you took him a little gander down, what do you call the place there? Is it Bow Street? Is that the place where all the shops are? Is that where all the ladies come to do their good business? That other market street or whatever it is. Wonder if you took Paul down, would he see any idols? You know, Lisburn, Belfast, Craigavon, they are all cities wholly given to idolatry. But are we able to see it? The idolatry of capitalism, the idolatry of people worshipping power, success, sexuality. It's impossible. It's impossible to walk down the streets of any of our cities and not see hundreds of people in slavery to idolatry. Some of you have heard me say before that back, let's go back maybe 300-400 years. The big buildings that were being erected in any city were big cathedrals. Massive spire. People that had hardly anything that worked together, and they just were about on the bread line and keeping body and soul together. They were sacrificing their gifts and giving their energy to the erection of these marvelous edifices, for they worship religion. It was pointless. I'll admit that, it was pointless. We look at some of their structures, we go to see their Westminster Abbeys and some of the structures even in this land, and you're just amazed that men with so little equipment could work so hard and they worship religion. What are the biggest buildings going up now, isn't it? Churches? Cathedrals? Not at all. The biggest buildings being erected nowadays are shopping malls and recreation centers. And you say, are you against those? What are you trying to say? What I'm trying to say is this. 400 years ago, people in this land, they worshipped religion, misguided and in the dark. And when men preached the gospel, they stood in front of the people and they told them, religion will not be Christ alone, and men have to try and demolish religion. We stand on platforms and tell people now, religion won't save them. They couldn't care at all, sure, they won't care about it. They worship recreation, they worship sport, they worship commerce. And it's just going some of these days to be turned into snuff. They're worshipping idols, and as the Apostle Paul went around the city of Athens, and as they watched all these idols, he could see the emptiness of it all. Dear brethren and sisters, tell me this, I'm not wanting to be hard, because I'm involved in it. Can we see the idolatry? No chance that we have joined it. Is there? Is there any chance that we are likewise overwhelmed and awed and impressed by the emptiness of these things that are the idols and the icons of our modern age. Let me say this. We will never rescue the city from idolatry unless we have a vision to see the emptiness of the idolatry that has deceived most of the people. Paul reading and Paul watching. And then there's a very interesting expression that brings me to another important side of this. He not only walked around. He didn't say, "Now I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll get a bed and breakfast here, and I'll boot myself in. I'll boot myself in here. This is a fairly basic bed and breakfast, and I'm going to boot in here. I won't be right here. I will have Titus. I will have Timothy and Titus coming, and I'll stay in." Never told. He got out of right amongst the people. And he waited and he walked and he watched. And the Bible says, as he took it all in, I don't want you to overlook this expression, because it's very important in the passage. It says his spirit was provoked. It touched him. When all around him the people were worshipping material things and images and temples and things that are material, the immaterial part of the Apostle Paul, his spirit, the God conscious part of this man, it was provoked. Now that's a very, very strong verb. In fact, to be honest with you, that expression provoked literally, and I don't know how the men are going to translate it. I know how the King James folks have translated it. Not many translations have followed them. But literally that word means he was angry. His spirit was provoked to anger. You know, the Apostle Paul did go down the street and say, That's too bad. Look at the poor creatures. They're filled with idolatry, and they're worshipping things, and they're looking for satisfaction in life, and they're trying to get through God. Ah, poor creatures. He was angry. He says, "Listen." He says, "I'm going to have to do something about it." He says, "I can't stay quiet." He says, "I can't be passive. As I see all this idolatry, and my spirit is provoked, I'm angry to see people being deceived by the dumb." He said, "I'll have to open my mouth and raise a protest about this deception." And he said, "By the grace of God, before I leave this city, I'll let these people know there's an alternative. There's a higher way of life. There's something else they should be living for instead of the vanity of these idols." And he was provoked. His spirit, says our Bible, it was stirred. And in the margin was provoked. Maybe that's what the problem is. Maybe that's why we don't make much impact in this city. And there's no one that's made less impact than I have. Now, don't you folks think that we're here, I'm here to scold you at this board for not making an impact in the city. I belong to an assembly that lives in a city up the road here, and we have hardly had a series of meetings in the city yet. The city of Craigavon. And I wonder, have we lost their vision? Are we no longer stirred? You see, true gospel enterprise begins with people that are touched at the core of their being. And they can't rest. And they're provoked by it. You know rightly. Now listen, can I say to you people? Because I'm not just here to talk for the sake of filling 4 meetings. I could do that any time. If you want talk for a fortnight, no problem. But we want to get more than just talk. The existence, the expansion of the Assembly of Wallace Avenue will depend upon people who catch the vision until their spirit is stirred. It'll be true of Lurham. It'll be true of all over us. I feel that we are fast coming to a day when we have so accommodated our thinking and our affections to the materialistic atmosphere that is about us that the perishing of people by the thousand, it ceases to touch us. And we can work with them, and we can look at them, and we can watch them. And we say, oh, it's too bad. But the Apostle Paul was stirred enough to do something about it. That's when Hudson Taylor came back from China. And he saw the apathy of the Christians in London. And one day a number of Christians were coming along to one of his meetings, and he himself with them, and there was a man went off one of the bridges of the Tay accidentally, and he splashed about in the water, and there was a panic, and the Christians were all alive, and the man was lost. But Taylor got them to the meeting. He said, I saw the panic you made with the loss of one man in the town. And he said, you got excited about one man going down into the waters of the Thames. He said, I live in a land where people by the million are sinking down to the lake of fire. And he said, the difference is this. And this is the difference. He said, the difference is this. You people got annoyed because you could see the man. And when you saw it happening before your eyes, you got into a state, and what are we going to do about it? But he said, millions perish every day and you can't see them. And all unnoticed, and all prayed for, and all preached to, and all loved by humans, they perish and nobody notices. May God grant that we will never lose our hearts for the gospel. You see, in the UK, I read in these sad stories in magazines about assemblies closing, and I've been in England and have had fellowship with some of the choicest believers. And I have seen some of those dear Christians, and they certainly put a lot more into the Word of God than I put into it. And I'm not making a criticism to hurt anyone's feelings, but I'm making a blanket statement now. There are parts of the United Kingdom where assemblies haven't seen a soul saved in the last 10 years. And they would contact you and say, Gilliland, will you come for some ministry meetings? What about the Feast of Jehovah? Oh, you'll need 2 weeks for that. Oh, come the Feast of Jehovah and his great. Oh, come for 2 weeks. And then I say, I'll come for 2 weeks gospel meetings. And they just collapse at your feet. And if you're going to need 3 weeks, oh, and you wonder why the assembly's dying? You wonder why the assembly's dying? I'll tell you why it's dying. Because the spirit of the Christians has died before. His spirit was stirred. And I hope that God will stir our spirits. Here's a man, and he's waiting, and he's watching, and he's walking through the city, and he's wounded. That these people are just being doped with delusions. And he says, I have got the truth, and I can't leave this city until I give it to them. I have nearly covered that he's working. You know what it tells us? It tells us just in the very next verse. When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now listen to this verse and don't miss the therefore. It says, therefore. Oh, you say, but I tell you, if I'd seen the city given to idolatry, I know what I would say. My little journal would say, therefore. Therefore, when he saw how bad the city was, he moved on. You know what it says about God? It says, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, therefore he disputed. He says, I gotta get out. He says, I gotta raise a voice against this. He said, I can't go away because I wouldn't have it on my spirit or on my conscience. And he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. And that was Saturday. And in the marketplace daily with them that met him. That is, he went out to where the people were. On Saturday he knew there was a place where people congregated in a religious atmosphere, and he went to that. And the next week, because there were no services in the synagogue, they were Saturday services, he targeted that on Saturday. But from Sunday to Friday, he spent the other 6 days in the marketplace. You say, what? Which day did he take off? I don't know, and I'll give you permission to ask him when you see him. Out in the marketplace. Right to you. Listen, dear people. I have a big lot of my time is spent in gospel halls. And I believe that all gospel work should be linked with the assembly, where there is an assembly, I think, in an area. And gospel work should have the end in view of planting assemblies if there are none, or building up assemblies that exist. We'll be coming to that in another night. And a lot of my work is done in gospel halls, but Paul didn't stand and expect the people to come to him. He says, I'm going out to where they are. He went to the marketplace, to where the people were congregating. And the marketplace in Athens wasn't just like the place where they put up the stalls. At one end of that marketplace would have been the porch of Zeno. He was the man that founded the Stoic philosophy. He built the lovely porch. Down at the other end of that marketplace, there were beautiful gardens that had been led by Epicurus, the founder of the Epicureans. So as well as it being a place of business, it was a place of philosophical and educated debate. Paul said, I want to get into the thick. And he said, where the people are doing the talking, and they're asking the questions, he said, I'm going to get to where they are. Tell me, dear brother, is it not dearly time that we try to think of how to get to where the people are? We have an awful lot. We spend a tremendous effort trying to get the people to come to where we are. I wonder, this is how Paul touched the cities. When he got to a city, he went to where the people were. But you see, it's handier. It's far handier. And it doesn't, you don't expose yourself. If you have your place and bring them onto your territory, it's much easier and it's much handier. Of course it's easier and it's handier. But the salvation of souls was never handy. We like to be comfortable and protected in our own citadels. Paul went out single-handed, unarmed, unannounced, not another man with him. And then, of course, it says they encountered him. Well, they couldn't do anything else because he was where they were. I don't think he was in the city dead until the people knew, who's this man? Here's a man different. Who is he? What is this man doing? And he was the top of the city. And they knew he was different, and he had different priorities, and he had different ambitions. They said, we never saw a man like this before. Is he a tourist? Is he a philosopher? What is it? And before he knew what happened, he got an invitation to the Areopagus. Oh boy. You say you need to have some notice to get to the Areopagus. It was the kind of very, very specialized council where people were booking up months ahead. You know, the Apostle Paul might have said to himself, well, now, tell you what, I'll just stay here in my guest house and I'll pray that the Lord will open a door for me into the Areopagus. And I'll pray for 4 hours every day. Nothing wrong with praying, but I think half the praying would do if we get up and do something. You know what Paul did? Paul said, I go to the door that is open. There's a door open on the marketplace. I use the door that is open, and I take full advantage of it. And when he was busy at the door that was open, lo and behold, God opened for him a far bigger door. If we do what we can do, we pray for marvelous, super sensational things.
for the sweeping of all powers of evil.
And then it will happen someday, and we pray for it. Not at all. That's not the Bible idea at all. The Bible idea is to do what you can do. And when you're doing what you can do as well as you can do it, it's surprising just what door will open out of it. Because that's exactly what happened here. He came into the Ark of this. I'm going to go through the address. I read it. You know it very well. But the man who was waiting and watching, and the man who was wounded in his spirit, and the man who was working 7 days a week, both in the street and in the synagogue, indoors and out of doors, in private and in public, the man who was constantly working and was in contact with the people where they are, he's a man that's wondered at. They say, who is this man? Who is he? And they sent him down to their council. And before too long, he's a man that's witnessing to the biggest council in the city of Athens, the most prestigious academic company in Athenian history. Whether it actually took place on Mars Hill, I'm not sure I doubt it. Mars Hill was not only the name of the hill where this council originally met. In the days of Paul, they met in another building. They were called the Mars Hill Council. Not because they sat on Mars Hill, but they had another place. I think it was in the council where Paul Lindy stood, not on the hill at all. And mind you, he witnessed. His witness, I'm not going to elaborate now. There's a little note here that says, please be punctual. But there's part of it rubbed out. I think they rubbed that part out for me. The brethren are very considerate. I love them forever for that. Unfortunately, I have to admit it's still readable. However, you know, his witness, I'll just say three things about it without elaborating upon them, and I could elaborate upon them. First of all, it connected. He started talking, you say he started talking about God. No, he did not. No, he did not. He said, as I was going down your street, people, he says, I saw an altar to the unknown God. He says, I saw you were very religious. I saw you were having problems. He said, you just weren't able to fill the thing out, and you had to leave a vacant altar. And he said, you didn't seem to just know how to polish it off. And I noticed there was a vacancy there, and an altar that was anonymous to the unknown God. He said, I want to tell you what name you should have there. And the old boys were nearly up off the seat listening to them, because he connected with them. He started off where they were, with their problem and with the vacancy in their altars. And having started off where they were, he then brought them face to face with God. You know, dear people, can I say, we need to connect with people. You see, some of our preaching, and when I say our, I'm including mine, some of our preaching is deplorable. Some of the stuff that people have to listen to, it's, if chloroform hadn't been discovered, it would have arrived. It has absolutely nothing to do with the man in the street, and the man in the street, and it never connects. And can I say, you may have the grandest theology that ever left the lips of the golden mouth, Chrysostom, but if it doesn't connect with the man that's listening to you, you've missed it. If you're speaking above a man's head, the fact that the shot goes above his head doesn't prove you have superior ammunition. It just proves you're a bad shot. People tell me, oh, it was power. Oh, it was power. What was it about? I just don't know what it was about, but it was mighty. I just couldn't understand it, but it was mighty. What do you mean? It was better ammunition because it hit the people in the empty gallery. spiritual. It needs to connect, brother, and it needs to be relevant, and it needs to be where the rubber hits the road and grassroots. And Paul started where they were. That's how you impact the city. I'm not talking there so much about public preaching. It's even people on the street being able to connect with them. And I know there's a good deal of tank visitation and all done with the assembly here, so there's a good start made in these verses. His preaching was comprehensive. It was not only connected, it was comprehensive. He went from creation right to the day of judgment. What is the message? What is the message of Christianity for a new city? The most of the people, dear friends, the most of the people in this world, they no longer believe in God the Creator. They have other theories. Darwinism, New Ageism, Humanism. They have different bodies by which they view the world and think about the world. I believe that in the biblical illiterate society that we live in, one of the first things that is our duty is to preach God the Creator. We have to expel Darwinism and the idols that go with it and preach God as the Creator, God as the ruler, God as the Redeemer, and God as the Judge, so that people have a comprehensive picture. Carl Sagan, the great godfather of humanism, he said in a television program a few years ago, he says, the cosmos is all that there is and all that will ever be. And most of the people have taken that in. All that ever will be is what you see, and when you die, you're dead. And that's it. We came here just by random, a random collocation of atoms. We are here by mistake. We live by mistake. We die by mistake, and we go into oblivion. That's what most people believe. As long as you're here, make the best of it, and get as much pleasure as you can, no matter how many people you hurt, or no matter how many principles you break. I tell you, when they listened to Paul, they knew different. Paul told them where we came from. He told them why they were here. He told them where they were going. His message connected, his message was comprehensive, and I'll say finally, his message was challenging. He challenged their ignorance. He said, you people don't know the true God, and he says, it's not his fault. For he says, he has put the fingerprints of his existence right across creation. And he says, if you don't know, it's not that God has failed in making himself known. He challenged their ignorance. You know, they say nowadays, you don't want to upset people. And you have to be affirming. And you have to comfort people's ego. Self-affirming. Don't ever believe that nonsense. Now, we don't want to be rude with people. And we don't want to be coarse. And we don't want to be clumsy. And we don't want to offend people with our manner. But you see, when people come to hear the gospel, they need to be reminded that they're wrong. He said, your ignorance is wrong. And he challenged their independence. You know, the Greeks thought there was nobody like that. They said, the rest of you people in the world, you're only a bunch of barbarians. You can't even speak the right language. They were very racially proud. Insolent. They looked down on other people as just the offscout. Paul says, I want to tell you. He says, you Athenians think that you're the special race. He says, the God whom I preach is the God that made of one all nations. And he said, you all came from Adam. We do the same. You know, the message that we preach, it doesn't have any national, racial, or cultural barriers. We have a message for all. Go into the city, people. We have a message for the city. He challenged their ignorance. He challenged their idolatry. He challenged their independence. And he challenged their iniquity. He said, you're living in sin and God commands you to repent. And we have the challenge to see him. Let us be connecting in our messages. Let us be comprehensive. Let us be challenging. I'll not talk tonight about Paul withdrawing from the city. Maybe it wasn't as fruitful as you'd imagine, but there were some that saved. You not see everybody saved, you know. And you not get a convert every day. And you not see a harvest every week.
and for all the work and all the labor and all the disputing and all the preaching and all the service and all the sacrifice and all the evangelism and all the visiting and all the stirring,
the fruit will be at times small enough, for cities are hard, but we have a message for it. And if Paul took the message to Athens, may God grant that we bring the same message to Lisburn. I trust the Lord will bless his word and stir our spirits. Now tomorrow night will be a different thing altogether. It will not now and then be the city with the gospel going to it. But we think about a church that was planted in some of the most inhospitable territory that you can imagine. A church of God in the city of Corinth. If you're not interested to come to hear about that, I can't help you. All the best, because that's a great, a church of God in the city of Corinth. It should make us stand on the tips of our toes. It can be done. May God grant that we'll tackle the task for his glory, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to thee thy words. We thank thee for the examples of the early apostles, these great cities, teeming with their multitudes, saturated with idolatry, filled with their very evil philosophies, and all the different opinions of men, and yet the gospel triumphed, and souls saved, assemblies planted. Remember us here, remember the city of Belfast, remember Tregaron, remember Lisburn, right along the Lydon Valley. Grant, Father, the days of power and blessing may yet be known. Help us to be up and doing. Forgive us for our lethargy and our carnality. We have accommodated to the world around us. We pray that our spirits will be stirred. We ask thee to do this so that the perishing might be saved. We pray and part in thy fear and seek thy blessing in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.